Now tonight, let's look at the value Jesus Christ placed upon his work, not only in our world, but in our lives. Have you ever noticed how much Jesus had to say about his work? Look at these verses we have at the beginning of the outline under Roman numeral 1. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. My nourishment, my meat, one translation says, my food, comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. I have a greater witness than that of John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And then we read that the last words of Jesus before he expired were, "It is finished." Now, if you examine verses like those verses that are all taken from the Gospel of John, you find that Jesus had a magnificent obsession. He was obsessed with the works that God assigned to him. He said on that occasion in John 4, when they offered him food and he refused it, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. My food, my nourishment, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I must work the works of him that sent me. The night is coming when it's not possible to work." Now, notice as he comes to the end of his ministry in John 17:4, he gives us a magnificent statement about his work when he says to the Father, he's praying, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth." How? "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." And then on the cross, the last words are, "It is finished." They found a diary of Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries that was martyred in Ecuador about 30 years ago, after the Alca Indians had just hacked him and his four missionary buddies to death. And their bodies were thrown in a jungle stream where flesh-eating fish ate all the flesh off of the skeleton. They found the hacked-up bones of these missionaries, and they found this diary of Jim Elliot. And on some pages that were smudged with water, they found these words: "When the time comes in the plan and purpose of God for you that you must die, see to it that all you have to do is die." Do you understand what he meant by that? There is such a thing as the work that the Father wants us to do. This was not only true of Jesus, he modeled it for us, but it's true of us too. The Apostle Paul said that we're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he went on to say in Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." That's the destiny that every born-again Christian should feel. There is a purpose for our salvation in this life. There's an eternal purpose for our salvation. We're saved from hell and we're saved for heaven. But there's also a present purpose of our salvation. And that's described as the works which God before ordained that we should accomplish. That's why he saved us, because there are some works he wants us to do. They don't save us now. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Well, Jesus was obsessed with those works that God the Father wanted him to do. There's a fine movie that's several decades old now called The Agony and the Ecstasy. It tells about Michelangelo when he painted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And every morning for years, the Pope would go through this chapel with his entourage. And he would yell up at Michelangelo, "When will you make an end?" And Michelangelo would just shout at the ceiling, "When I'm finished." They did that for years. Until finally one day, Michelangelo was finished with that work. Well, Jesus knew when his work was finished. It was when he died on the cross. When everything that he had to do on that cross was done, he said, "I have made an end. It is
finished. It's a beautiful teaching because it tells us that there's nothing we can add to what he did on that cross. Do you believe you have to add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ for your salvation? That's impossible, or it wasn't finished. He said it's finished. And all you have to do, of course, is believe that, trust that. But you might ask this question as you confess the value of Jesus that he placed upon his work. What has begun in your life because of what was finished on the cross of Jesus Christ? As we said when we surveyed the Gospels, there are 89 chapters in the four Gospels. Four of those chapters cover the birth and the first 30 years of the life of Jesus. 85 of those chapters cover the last 3 years of the life of Jesus. 27 of those chapters cover the last week of the life of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, half the chapters cover the first 33 years and half the chapters cover the last week. That last week of the life of Jesus, according to the gospel writers, is very, very important. It's about 7 times more important than the first 30 years that he lived. What was so important about that last week? That's when he finished his work. Now listen to this most dogmatic claim I think Jesus ever made about his work in our world and in our lives. This is one of the most dogmatic things he ever said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged or condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned or judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, or this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does, or continuously does, evil, hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested or revealed as having been wrought in God. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I'm sure these verses are familiar to you. They're taken from the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John. It's important to get the context in which this dogmatic statement of Jesus was made. It was made to one man, and his name was Nicodemus. He was a rabbi. He was the rabbi in Israel at the time of Jesus. And you remember from the first part of John 3 that he came to Jesus at night, and he gave this opening statement to Jesus. Rabbi, we know that you're a rabbi come from God, because nobody can do what you do unless he came from God. That was quite a statement, because humanly speaking, he was the teacher in Israel, Nicodemus. And Jesus was just a carpenter from Nazareth in the flesh. He was just a carpenter with a very bad address. Nazareth was a very bad address in that day. I can't stand people who judge you by your address. You know, there are people like that. I was at a little dinner where I was going to give an invocation, the innkeepers of Virginia Beach, many, many years ago. And a vulture for culture was talking to me, and she was looking down over her cigarette holder at me. And when I told her who I was and what I did, she said, "Where do you live?" And I said, "SeaTac." That was a black ghetto in Virginia Beach, you know. And she just about swallowed her cigarette holder, you know. But I really resent somebody measuring me by my address, you know. Well, if you measured Jesus by his address, it wasn't a very good one. And here is this distinguished rabbi, Nicodemus, saying, "We know that you're a rabbi come from God." And the basis of that was, nobody can do what you do. Nobody could ever do the things you do unless God were with them. He came to Jesus because he was impressed with what he'd seen Jesus do. And he said in so many words, "I want to hear your religious talk." We're fooling ourselves if we think it's any other way. But as Nicodemus opened the door and said, I want to hear your religious talk, then Jesus stated that great teaching about the new birth. Truly, truly, I tell you, unless a man's born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. Unless a man's born again, he'll never enter into the kingdom of God. Now, as he got into that discussion, and it was a dialogue with Nicodemus about the new birth, twice Nicodemus, the great teacher, asked the question, how? How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus ignored that one. He just stated his teaching again. But then, after repeating the teaching, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And then Jesus answered him. The scripture I just read was the answer of Jesus to the question of Nicodemus. The second time Nicodemus asked, how? How can a man be born again? Now, in his answer, before we get to where we started reading in verse 14 of John 3, I think Jesus made it clear that there's God's part and there's man's part where the new birth is concerned. You will never understand God's part. I think he made that clear. It's like the wind. You can't tell where it's come from or where it's going. It's like the wind. Everyone that's born of the Spirit is like that. There's a mysterious dimension, God's part. Nobody can explain that. You didn't have to understand obstetrics to be born physically, so you don't have to understand the new birth to be born spiritually, Jesus is sort of saying. But then there is man's part, insofar as man has a part. Nicodemus wanted to know how, and the answer of Jesus was in one word, believe. That's the answer to the question how. You believe, that's your part, and then God will do his part. But in connection with making that point and answering that question how, Jesus used an Old Testament illustration. When the people were griping, God sent snakes out to bite them, which shows you how he feels about gripers. A lot of preachers wish they had a couple of barrels full of snakes, you know, and could turn them loose on the congregation every now and then. But that happened, and a lot of people were dying from snake bites. And so God ordered Moses to erect this pole in the center of the camp and put a serpent of brass or bronze on the top of the pole. And then he told Moses to announce this good news. Any of you snake-bitten gripers, if you'll just crawl or get someone to drag you to where that pole is and look at that brass snake, you'll be healed of your snake bite. And some of them said, that defies all the laws of medical science. What could looking at a piece of brass have to do with a snake bite? So they swelled up like a toad and died from their snake bite. But some of them said, doesn't make sense medically, but it's the only hope I got because I'm dying. And so they crawled or got someone to drag them to where the pole was, looked at the snake, and they were cured of their snake bite, one of the great miracles of the Old Testament. Now, Jesus makes an application to that. He says, just as Moses lifted up that serpent on a pole, I must be lifted up. Now, this is referring to his cross. This was an idiom that referred to crucifixion. When people were crucified, they were lifted up on a pole, on a cross. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, I must be lifted up. And when I'm lifted up, crucified on that cross, if people will look to me on my cross with the same kind of faith those snake-bitten gripers had when they looked at that brass serpent, they'll be cured of their sin problem. That's a dogmatic statement. If you study it real closely, he's saying, I must be lifted up. It isn't that it would be nice for me to be lifted up or I would really like that or something, but it must be. That's why half the Gospel of John covers the last week of his life. That's when he was lifted up. In this great teaching, he placed a value upon himself. He said, I'm God's only begotten Son. That's why I must be lifted up. He says in this teaching, in this dialogue with Nicodemus, I must be lifted up because as God's only begotten Son, I am God's only solution to the sin problem. He doesn't have another one. It's the only solution he's got. He sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved, and that's the only solution he's got for this world. And so I must be lifted up because I'm God's only Savior. And you'd better believe it. Because if you believe it, you're saved. If you don't believe it, you're condemned. And the reason you're condemned is not your sin.
It's because you didn't believe it. That's why you're condemned. Adolf Hitler is the greatest sinner I can think of. But if Adolf Hitler's in hell, it's not because of his sin, gross as it was. Adolf Hitler's in hell because he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God's only son, God's only solution to his sin problem, and God's only savior. He didn't believe that. Now that's a very dogmatic statement. It shows the value Jesus placed upon himself. It shows the value he placed upon this world. Shows the value he placed upon the love of God, because he said the love of God motivated the whole thing. God so loved the world that he did this. And it shows the value that he placed upon you. So as we begin to consider the values of Jesus, let's begin by asking this. What value did he place upon himself? What value did he place upon you? The value he placed upon himself was, I'm God's only begotten Son. I'm not just a son of God the way everybody's a son of God. I'm God's uniquely created, only begotten Son. I'm God's only solution. This world is always chaotic and has its flashpoints, like the Middle East and Somalia and Bosnia. And now we're talking about Haiti. It's always going to be here, there, somewhere else. The fires are going to break out. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation rising against nation, kingdom, confederations of nations rising against confederations of nations. That's just the way it's going to be. God only has one solution to the problems of this world. It's the solution to the sin problem. And that's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus when he placed this tremendous value upon himself and upon us. They say one of our big problems is a lack of self-worth, and the best cure for that is love. If somebody loves me, I must be worth something. That's why I'm committed to unconditional love. God loves you anyway. I love you anyway. My wife and I raised 5 kids that way. And as the last chapters are being written, they're all coming in great, because that works. You love them anyway. And sooner or later, I believe they're worth gets through, because if they love me, I must be worth something. I must have some worth. Well, the love of God for this world as expressed in Jesus, that places a tremendous value upon you and me. We must have a lot of worth, because he loved us enough to send his son. Now, this teaching of Jesus also places a tremendous value upon faith. Just think of this. All that God did through Jesus, what does it mean to you? Well, if you believe it, it means everything to you. It means eternal life. It means salvation. And that's a beautiful, comprehensive word. But what if you don't believe it? Then it doesn't mean zit. It doesn't mean a thing. Not one thing. It doesn't change. The salvation is just as miraculous, but it doesn't mean a thing to you if you don't believe it. Doesn't that make belief important? Doesn't that make faith important? He places a value here upon light and a value upon darkness. He says, this is what condemns people from God's perspective. He sent the light into the world. That's Jesus. And men rejected the light because they loved their darkness, because their deeds were evil. It's like Adam in Genesis 3. God asking him, where are you? And Adam hiding from the light. He knows that if he comes into the light, it's going to expose his nakedness, so he'd rather hide. That's what everybody does, and that's what condemns everybody. Sin is, by definition, a rejection of the light. Well, the rest of our study tonight, I'd like for it to focus upon this word belief. If belief is that important, if the way you respond to the light that Jesus was and is, if it's that important, then we really need to understand the value Jesus placed upon faith. Now, when he placed value upon his teaching, he told us a lot about his teaching as we studied the value he placed upon his teaching. Now, as we look at the value he placed upon faith, he'll tell us a lot about what faith is. What does it mean to believe and not be condemned because you believe?
What does it mean to not believe and be condemned because you don't believe? That needs to be defined and focused. That's very important. Because Jesus used the illustration of the brass serpent and all those people had to do was look at it and they were saved, people have made faith such an easy thing. It's just a kind of a token thing. You just kind of nod your head and say, yeah, I believe that. And then you go right on with your life. Don't give it another thought. You just got your fire insurance. You know that you're not going to go to hell because you say, yep, I believe that. Now, is that what Jesus taught faith is? Is that the value he placed upon faith? In our next group of scriptures, we have this heading, 6 illustrations of how we might respond to the teaching of Jesus about his work in our world and in our lives. All of these come from Luke 18 and the first 10 verses of Luke 19. Just listen to these illustrations of what faith is and what it isn't. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. 2 men went up into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. There's a lot of satire in this. Did you notice the two words, with himself? The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. Isn't that a joke? He didn't pray with God. He just prayed with himself. He was just talking to himself. Or more accurately, he was talking to the people in the synagogue about what a great guy he was. I do this, I do that. He mentions, I 5 times in just 2 sentences. He has eye trouble, The word pray means to ask. Technically, a prayer is a petition, and it should have petitions in it. But there's no petition in his quote-unquote prayer because he prayed with himself. His prayer was all about himself. It started with himself. It ended with himself. Never went any further than himself. Now, in contrast to him, you have this other man, the publican, the tax collector. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, here you have 2 men, the Pharisees, very religious, the publicans, non-religious, irreligious. There were sinners and publicans, as we said in the Gospels, not because publicans weren't sinners, but because they were sinners in a class all by themselves. They collected the Romans' taxes for them from their fellow Jew, and they were hated by everybody. Now, this one man is a publican. He couldn't be, a man with less status in that culture. And then there's the Pharisee, the respected religious man. You have 2 men, and they have these 2 prayers. They pray these 2 prayers. You might say that they assume 2 postures, and that's important where prayer is concerned. The Pharisee's posture is one of spiritual pride, perhaps even arrogance. And the publican's posture, it says he beat upon his breast, and he just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To beat upon the breast was an expression of contrition. That means to be exceedingly sorry for sin and repentance. Now, after you have the 2 men and the 2 prayers, you have 2 pronouncements. And this is the point to the teaching. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is exciting. Jesus says that the man who prayed that prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, went down to his house justified. As we saw in the book of Romans, some of us last year, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. It's not just that my sin is pardoned or forgiven. It's like it never happened. God can take the tape of our life as if our life were a cassette tape. And when he gets to the sin part, he splices it out. And when he plays the tape of our life, there isn't any sin. That's what justified means. It's a beautiful word, one of the most beautiful words in the New Testament. Jesus makes a pronouncement. He says, that man who just beat on his chest and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he went down to his house justified, but not that other one. So Jesus pronounces that this second man is in a state of grace. Now, keep the thread of what I'm saying. In John 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus, whoever believes is not condemned because he believes. Whoever does not believe is condemned because he does not believe. What did he mean when he said believes? Well, here's an illustration of it. Just to pray the sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That pronounces you justified. That's an example of what it means to believe. Here's another example. They brought infants to him that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That's a beautiful illustration of faith. The faith of a little child. These little kids are coming. They want to get to Jesus, and parents want to have them blessed by Jesus, and the apostles and the disciples are preventing that. And he stops them and says, don't forbid the little children. Of such is the kingdom of God. That's amazing. The kingdom of God is made up of people who came to me perhaps with childlike faith. And then he says, unless you have the faith of a little child, you know, you'll never enter into the kingdom. I'm amazed at how we think that faith means we have to answer all the philosophical problems in the world. If we have answered every philosophical problem in the world, then we believe. Or we have to solve all the theological problems in the world. And if we have an explanation to all the theological problems in the world, then we believe. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus said, where did you ever get the idea you're supposed to understand everything and solve all the problems? God would sure be in big trouble if you didn't have this brilliant mind that you've got so that you can solve all these philosophical and intellectual problems. That's not faith. He said, believe like a little child. You know how a little child believes. Our oldest daughter, when she was tiny, we went into a hardware store one morning. I needed to fix her swing. And we built a lot of church buildings, and the man at the hardware store knew I was a mechanical idiot and I couldn't fix anything. But we walked in there on a Saturday morning, and the store was crowded, people sitting around the pot-bellied stove, and my little daughter, about 4 years old, threw her shoulders back and said, my daddy can fix anything. And the owner of the store just fell over the counter laughing, you know. But it was so cute that as far as she was concerned, I could fix anything. See, that's the faith of a little child. Well, when Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, pray this way, our Father, who can fix anything. See, that's the faith of a child. Jesus tells us in John 3 in his dogmatic statement about his work in our world and in our lives, I can fix it. And all you have to do is believe it like a little child, Jesus says, like a little child. Then you have this very familiar story. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, does this story have any bearing upon our question, what value did Jesus place upon faith? What is faith? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to look at that brass serpent and be healed? What does it mean to look at Jesus lifted up and believe that he's God's only son, God's only solution, God's only savior? Well, here's an illustration. This young man comes and he wants the eternal life. And he asks Jesus, what do I have to do to get it? Now, I know a lot of people who would say, you don't do anything. You just believe, as if belief doesn't involve doing anything. There are many people that believe that, frankly. Jesus told him to do five things. In most translations, he said, go, sell, come, and follow. Look at the things he told him to do. And at that, the man was very sorrowful because he was very rich. It says in the Phillips translation, and especially in Mark's gospel, in all the translations, it says, at this point, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he said, but you lack something. You've kept the commandments. Actually, the commandments that were named were the ones on the second tablet that had to do with our relationships with people. The four commandments on the first tablet governed our relationship to God. They weren't mentioned. When Jesus said you lack one thing, he was saying you're overlooking the first tablet. You're supposed to have no other gods but God. He was implying, I think, your riches are your God. So he said, go, sell, give to the poor, then come and follow those five things. And the young man wouldn't do it. And it says Jesus watched him go. He watched him walk away. Now, what does that mean? I think you'll find this in all the interviews of Jesus. Jesus never gave anybody the impression they had this faith or the salvation that comes as a result of faith without something called repentance. Repentance, it's a very important word in the New Testament. It means to think again. It means a lot of things. It's metanoia in the Greek. It means to have a change of mind, a change of will, change of heart, change of direction. And it even means to be sorry for having gone the wrong direction all your life. It means all of those things. One Greek word means all that. Notice in the interviews of Jesus, where he does a lot of his greatest teaching, he never offers anybody salvation without repentance. There's another concept that comes into focus here. It's called lordship. The doctrinal basis of fellowship in the New Testament church was three words. Jesus is Lord. In the Old Testament, it was God first. In the New Testament, it's Jesus is Lord. Notice when Jesus had that interview with Nicodemus and talked about the new birth. The new birth was not an end in itself. It was a means to an end. And the end to which the new birth was the means was and is the kingdom of God. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you'll never enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is simply the concept that God's a king. And all of those who become his subjects are a part of his kingdom. Now, the word Savior is found about 56 times in the Bible. And the word Lord is found 7,973 times in the Bible. Does that tell you anything? I think it's heresy, frankly, to say that belief does not involve lordship. It does not involve repentance. It just involves something cerebral, something intellectual. You sort of nod and say, I believe that. The story of the rich young ruler, I believe, is an illustration of that. Now, still another kind of faith is illustrated here. The apostles apparently, I've assumed anyway, were able to observe this interview but not hear it. Now, they saw this rich young ruler coming to Jesus. He was religious. He was moral. He did a body slam in front of Jesus and said, what do I have to do to sign up? You know, and the boy, they thought, we've got another apostle here. And then they see this little rap session, and they see him going away very sad. Jesus comes back shaking his head. Sure is tough for the rich ones. Man, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. The eye of the needle was a little gate when they closed the city gates at night. They had a little door to the right of the gate. And if a traveler got there after the city gates were locked, he could get in the little door, but he couldn't get his camel in. And to try to squeeze a camel through that little door was called the eye of a needle. So that was considered a very hard thing to do. And that's what, you know, that little metaphor was all about. But Jesus said it sure is hard for the rich ones. He didn't make it because of his riches. Well, I just love Peter. Peter's so human. He says, who then can be saved? And then he says, now look, we've left all and followed you.
you know, where's the payoff? I mean, we left it all.
I think that's interesting. They had left it all. Somebody has said if Peter had tried to carry his boat on his back, he wouldn't have gotten very far in following Jesus. But see, the faith thing that Jesus identifies in John 3, it always involves following. Notice this, all through the Gospels, if you'll read them with me, when people get to the place where they say, I believe, Jesus says, follow. And the issue of repentance comes up because to follow him, they have to think again about the way they've been living. They have to think again about what's been important in their life. They have to turn around and go a completely new direction. It's so important to understand this. Who can be saved? Jesus says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In other words, if faith involves this miracle of repentance and lordship as a result of repentance, then how can you bring about the miracle of repentance in the lives of people that you're trying to reach, especially your children, your own family members? Well, never forget this. Jesus said, impossible. He didn't say difficult, tough, kind of hard. He said impossible. Impossible for you, not for God, but for you, that's impossible. You cannot do that work of repentance, that miracle of repentance in somebody's life. And so Peter says, well, we did it all. We left it and followed you. And Jesus makes this great promise. I say to you, there's no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, get into what he's teaching here. He's saying to people like Peter who demonstrated their faith by leaving all and following him, you'll be rewarded for that in this present time and in the life to come. You'll have eternal life. But see, doesn't this sort of identify what faith is? I think it does. Now, here's a kind of a capstone on this. As Luke goes into chapter 19, and he never heard of Luke 19 because he didn't write it in chapters. He just tells us this is the next thing he tells us. Jesus was entering and passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, not just a publican. He was the chief, and he was rich. He was a good publican. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood, this is the way most translations put it, and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give him back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, notice this now, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Griffith Thomas, who was a Bible scholar, lived a few decades ago, had a theory about the story of Zacchaeus. Since it's reported in Luke 19 and the parable of the Pharisee and the publicans in Luke 18, Griffith Thomas just had this theory that the story of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple was an account of an actual happening, and that Jesus was present when it took place. He was in the temple. He often went to the temple. And he saw this. He saw the Pharisee make his prayer with himself and the publican beat on his breast. He was there. Now, this theory of Griffith Thomas was that the reason why Jesus went to Jericho, he didn't intend to stay. He was just going to pass through. He wasn't going to stay there. He was doing follow-up work, we would call it today. He was following up the publican, and the publican was named Zacchaeus. And Jesus went to Jericho just to see him, to follow him up, because he made this profession of faith back there in that temple. This is why the story of Zacchaeus is like a three-act play. The first act is Jesus coming to town. It's like a parade. He's coming down the street. Everybody wants to see him. Ministerial Association wants to have lunch with him, you know, all of that.
And he looks up in a tree at this little crook. Everybody knew him, but everybody hated him. He controlled all the taxes, the Roman taxes, which ripped everybody off real bad. And he says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to spend the whole day at your house. He didn't just go to his house for tea. They taught me that in Sunday school when I was a kid. They didn't have tea. He spent the whole day with him. Jesus spent one day in Jericho, and he spent the whole day with this crook. Now, wouldn't that shake you up? Suppose he came today, and, you know, they had the National Council of Churches and the Ministerial Association of New York. Everybody's going to greet him. And he goes off to talk to the head of the mafia, spend the whole day with the head of the mafia. Wouldn't that give everybody a rush? You know, well, that's what he did in Jericho, see? Now, that's Act 1. The people all griping because he's going off with this little crook. He was little. Jesus was big, according to Josephus. And I think that's a beautiful picture, him going off with his arm around this crook and everybody griping about it. But Act 2 is in the home of Zacchaeus, and we don't know anything about what happened in Act 2. They just spent the whole day together. We're not told a thing about it. But Act 3 is when they come out of the house of Zacchaeus, and the curtain goes up on Act 3, and Zacchaeus says, Lord. Now that's a key word. Mark that with a highlighter. Lord. Half the money I'll give to the poor, and the other half I'll pay off 400% on the dollar everybody I've ripped off in this town. And Jesus says, this day salvation has come to this house. Now, he pronounced him justified, if Griffith Thomas is right, but this was a necessary follow-through to that profession of faith when he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, if Griffith Thomas is right. But isn't this exciting? Jesus comes to this town. He's only going to spend one day there, and he spends the day with Zacchaeus. Now, I think we can assume that when he spent that day with Zacchaeus, they must have talked about the money. Or why would Zacchaeus say, Lord, half the money, half the money? They must have talked about it. Now, I think it's interesting to contrast Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler. And it gives us a focus on what faith is. Look at what they had in common. They were both Jewish. They were both rich. They were both anxious to see Jesus. They were both ready to believe Jesus. They were both confronted with the issue of repentance. They were both faced with the issue of lordship. They were both told to get rid of their riches. And they were both loved by Jesus. They had a whole lot in common. But look at the difference between them. One was beautiful, one was ugly. I think you could say that. The rich young ruler was probably the most eligible bachelor in Jericho or wherever he came from. And he was religious, moral, you know, fine, young, clean-cut, well-scrubbed Jewish boy. And he was religious. He kept the commandments all his life. He was, you know, a church member. And Zacchaeus, he was a crook. He was the don of a whole bunch of crooks. He was like the head of the mafia. The rich young ruler was moral. Zacchaeus was immoral. Rich young ruler was religious. Zacchaeus was irreligious. But here's where the differences become interesting and define faith. When they're faced with the issue of getting rid of their riches, one does and one doesn't. In other words, one says Lord and the other will not say Lord. One obeys and the other does not obey. One repents, the other does not repent. One believes, the other does not believe. That's what we've been trying to say. I believe these six illustrations of faith help us to profile the value Jesus placed upon faith. He not only placed a great value upon it, he profiled it for us in these interviews, in these statements he made about believing. Now, the seriousness of that is, if you believe the book of Romans, which many of us studied last year, then you believe one of these men is saved and the other one's lost at the end of the story. My good friend Ray Stedman believed that that rich young ruler was John Mark. He's the only gospel writer that says when Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, he loved him. And now how did he know that? Ray Stedman said because he was that rich young ruler and he thought it over and came back. Well, I hope Ray's right, you know. But unless that's true, we could say at the end of the story, the irreligious, immoral crook is saved, and the well-scrubbed, fine, religious young man, moral and all the rest of it, is lost. And if you believe the book of Romans, that means one's in heaven and one's in hell. Now that's an ultimate contrast, isn't it? You might call the two interviews, two men in a pew, which one are you? And as you consider the contrast between these two men, focus this word, believe. What does it mean to believe? Jesus placed a tremendous value upon belief when he made that dogmatic statement in John chapter 3. But what does it mean to believe? And then, of course, the challenge is, do you confess the value that Jesus placed upon faith when he placed this tremendous value upon his work in our world and in our lives in the dogmatic statement he made to Nicodemus? Well, that's the value Jesus placed upon his work in our world and in our lives. These scriptures end with the mission statement of Jesus. I have some friends who work with me in what we call the Mini Bible College, and this is the buzzword these days. They hold my feet to the fire by asking me, what is your mission statement? You're supposed to be able to say it in one sentence. What is your mission statement? Well, mine is, get the people into the Word of God and get the Word of God into the people. That's my mission statement. That's what I want to do. Well, here's the mission statement of Jesus. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his mission statement. So next week we'll look at the value Jesus placed upon the lost people of this world. We'll look at that next week.